You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1996 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother John Launchbury on the subject, Living Proverbs. This class is titled, Wisdom.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be here amongst you. This is actually the first full Manuka that Rachel and I have been to, despite being here for just over 2 years now, and it's really lovely to be here. Proverbs, of course, is a book about wisdom. It's a book that I won't have to justify to you is a book for today about wisdom. But I thought that I would start with an example, not of wisdom, but of rank foolishness. And I'm grateful to Brother Gary Kirion for bringing this example to my attention. It's something that he pulled off the web. Let me read it. It's kind of sad, despite being so foolish. The Arizona Highway Patrol came upon a pile of smouldering metal embedded into the side of a cliff, rising above the road at the apex of a curve. The wreckage resembled the site of an airplane crash, but it was a car. The type of car was unidentifiable at the scene. The lab finally figured out what it was and what had happened. It seems that a guy had somehow got hold of a JATO unit, that is, a jet-assisted takeoff unit, actually a solid fuel rocket that is used to give heavy military transport planes an extra push for taking off from short airfields. He had driven his Chevy Impala out into the desert and found a long straight stretch of road. Then he attached the JATO unit to his car, jumped in, got up some speed, and fired off the JATO. The facts, as best as could be determined, are that the operator of the 1967 Impala hit JATO ignition at a distance of just over 3 miles from the crash site. This was established by the prominent scorched and melted asphalt at that location. The JATO, if operating properly, would have reached a maximum thrust within 5 seconds, causing the Chevy to reach speeds well in excess of 350 miles an hour and continuing at full power for an additional 20 to 25 seconds. The driver, soon to be pilot, most likely would have experienced G-forces usually reserved for dogfighting F-14 jocks under full afterburners, basically causing him to become insignificant for much of the remainder of the event. However, the automobile remained on the straight highway for about 2.5 miles, that is 15 to 20 seconds, before the driver applied and completely melted the brakes, blowing the tires and leaving thick rubber marks on the road surface, then becoming airborne for an additional 1.5 miles and impacting the cliff face at a height of 125 feet, leaving a blackened crater 3 feet deep in the rock. So, as I say, it's kind of sad, but an example of rank stupidity, and I'm sure none of us would go and acquire something like that and put it to the back of our Chevy Blazer, even if we're coming all the way from Chicago. What I'd like to do today as we look at Proverbs is look at the book as a whole to get something of the structure and the flavor of the book. The subject itself for the studies, Living Proverbs, is deliberately chosen to be a pun, to have two meanings. The first meaning is that the Proverbs themselves are living, exciting things that we can grasp and see a dynamism there. But the second meaning is that we have to live what the Proverbs say. And so either way that you take the phrase living Proverbs is appropriate. This dynamism, this applicability to our everyday life, is, if you think about it, a characteristic of much of Scripture. Scripture is very much life-based. It's about the lives of real people. And the lives of real people occur much more in Scripture than do the abstractions. There are abstractions, things like laws, things like statements of belief. Yeah, they do occur in Scripture, but that's not the primary thrust of Scripture. Scripture is about people. It tells us about Paul, a person. It tells us about his strengths. It tells us about his weaknesses. It tells us about the challenges he faced. It tells us about Jonah as a person and the nationalistic impulses that he was having to overcome to do God's work. It tells us about Jacob as a person, the family tensions that were involved there, tensions with his brother, tensions between his wives, tensions between his sons, tensions with his in-laws. It tells us about Jesus as a person. It tells us about him being tempted, being brought to the rock bottom of of strength, having nothing to rely on except his Father. It leads us to see Jesus as a person so that we can have a relationship with him. This is what Scripture is presenting to us. It's real people for us to see. But abstractions are there, things distilled out of the lives of real people, and Proverbs, to some extent, has that flavour. It's the lessons of life, distilled into short phrases, so that we can look at them and say, oh yes, I see how that applies in my life, or I see how that applies in my brother or my sister's life. Interestingly, the word for proverb is the same word as the word for parable. And so when we think about the parables of Jesus, these are, if you like, picture proverbs that he's quoting. And so as Jesus was telling these parables, people should apply them in their lives as proverbs. Now, one of the things that is a consequence of these proverbs being distilled from real life is that they're generalizations. If we were wanting to be precise about the events of life, we might have to put so many ifs and buts and clauses here and there. The Proverbs don't worry with that. They just give us these generalizations, and they expect us to be sensible in the way that we apply them. One of the consequences of having generalizations is that some of them are contradictory. You might be shocked at that Scripture contradicts Scripture. But of course, taken within the scope that they're intended to be taken, of course, they're not contradictory. In our own sort of set of proverbs, we have things like that. I like mixing up a couple of proverbs to say, many hands spoil the broth. And that's, you know, you can imagine them in there. But many hands make light work, and too many cooks spoil the broth. Well, you know, they're pushing in different ways, these two proverbs. Which is the appropriate one for us to apply, we have to determine by the situation. Is it that we need more help so that we can get a job done more quickly, or is it that we've already got as much help as we can use and anyone else is just going to get in the way? And we find a pair of contradictory proverbs in Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26 and verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Well, maybe the people who wrote Proverbs didn't realize they were contradictory. Well, come on, you know, they're next to one another. These contradictory proverbs are there to show you actually have to be quite careful in the way that you deal with a fool. On the one hand, if you answer him according to his folly, it can drag you into the same folly, into the same foolishness. So if there's a risk of that happening, don't answer him according to his folly. On the other hand, you might need to say something to stop him being wise in his own eyes. These are the tensions that you have to balance. So I said that what we're going to do this morning is try and get some overall flavor of the book and what God is presenting to us here. So when we're trying to get the overall flavor of a book, one question we should ask ourselves is, what's the fundamental message? If Proverbs is trying to tell us something, what is it trying to tell us? And I'd like to suggest to you that the fundamental message, which comes up again and again and again, is that the way we live has consequences. The things we do have consequences. Like putting a JATO jet engine on the back of a car. It's going to have consequences. The things we do in our lives have consequences. Take one example, Proverbs 24, a very well-known example. Proverbs 24 and verse 30. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere, the ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed, and learnt a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. The things you do, or in this case the things you don't do, have consequences in your life. And we know this from other parts of Scripture. David is a commonly quoted example. His adultery with Bathsheba led to consequences. In the short term, it led to the deceit that he practiced to try and cover up the fact that she had become pregnant. It led to the murder of her husband, Uriah, so that he could marry Bathsheba. Short-term consequences of the things David had done. But then there were long-term consequences as well. The loss of respect within his family, the fact that one of his sons raped one of his daughters, the fact that one of his other sons was in rebellion against him, the fact that his closest advisor, Ahithophel, turned against him. And here the link is very clear. If you follow it through, it turns out that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And it turns out that this is the reason why he turned against David. The things that we do have consequences. And consequences are there. God has appointed consequences there to teach lessons. Proverbs 19, verse 19. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. And again. And again. That is, if somebody does not know how to control their temper, if you step in and save the situation and avoid that person having to bear the consequences of their hot temper, then you're setting yourself up for a life's work, is what the proverb is saying. You're going to have to do it again and again. That person will never know, will never learn the consequences of a hot temper, and so will never learn to control it. That there's a parallel here with parenting. There's a book that a number of us in Portland are very read quite a lot about parenting with love and logic. And in that book, it talks about helicopter parents. These are the parents who hover around their children. And whenever something slightly bad happens to their children, they're there to rescue in the situation. And the book argues that this is dreadful, because the child is now unable to learn the consequences of the action. And so one day, when that child is outside of the range of the helicopter and is probably doing something much more serious, they've now got no experience of the consequences of their action, and so have no way to know what they're doing is bad for themselves. So it's important for us as parents, and we're going to talk a bit more about discipline tomorrow, it's important for us as parents not to be guarding our children from the consequences of everything that have happened to them. It's important for them to learn that the things they do have consequences as well. And this, I believe, is one of the reasons why God allows bad things to happen. We ask ourselves, why do these terrible things happen in the world? Well, God wants us to learn that sin has consequences. And it's not as if God is unprepared to face consequences of sin himself. This is why he allowed Jesus to die. His only son allowed him to die so that we would learn that sin has consequences, to demonstrate what happens when that which is pure and perfect is confronted by the sinfulness of man. So the fundamental message is that the way we live and the things that we do have consequences, and the consequences teach us lessons about our lives. And so Proverbs is a fundamentally practical book, because it's trying to get this message over to us in lots of different ways. This method of writing Proverbs was a major method of the culture at that time. Come out of Proverbs, if you would please, to 1 Kings chapter 4, just to comment that the writer of Kings makes about Solomon. We'll not be surprised at all by these verses. But what I'd like us to see as we read these verses is the mention of people outside of Israel who were also wise in the light of Proverbs and Songs and things like that. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. When you talk about one thing being greater than something else, you have to have things which can be compared, which are sort of the same in some way. Which is greater, an apple or an orange? Well, you can't really compare apples with oranges. That's the classic thing, that you shouldn't put them on the same scale. But here, Solomon is being compared with the wisdom of the men of the east and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser, verse 31, than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. So it turns out that as archaeologists dig up many of the records of other nations, so they find similar styles of words of wisdom, similar sorts of proverbs that have been collated by the wise men in the various parts. And there are many commonalities. In fact, there's a part of Proverbs which matches very closely material found in Egypt. Of course, it begs the question as to which way was the duplication or the copying. Was it that the writers of Proverbs learnt from the wisdom in Egypt? Well, maybe so. Or was it that those in Egypt learnt from Proverbs? Maybe so. We can't tell, of course. One of the distinguishing features of Proverbs compared with the other writing is that it is rooted within Israel's revelation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says Proverbs 7 verse 1, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord. It's because we know about God, the writer of the Proverbs is saying, that we now truly know what wisdom is. It's not just a human wisdom. It's not just a wisdom as to how to get on in this life. And in fact, the Proverbs themselves are not just limited to the book of Proverbs. Let's just glance at a couple of others elsewhere in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 44. We have one very similar to this in our common parlance. Ezekiel 16, 44. Everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb about you. Like mother, like daughter. Well, we have like father, like son. And I guess there's no reason why we shouldn't have like mother, like daughter. Snappy little proverb that they were quoting in those days. Let's go back a few books to Samuel. 1 Samuel 24. If you just want to listen to these, I'm only reading a verse at a time at this point. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 13. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds. Well, we're quite familiar with that sort of thing. James talks about, can a spring give forth both fresh water and salt water? You can be seen what you're like, in James' case, from the things that you say, and you will only be saying one sort of thing. Here, from evildoers come evil deeds. One more example. This is one of my favorite. It's from 1 Kings chapter 20, and it's when Ahab is responding to the king of Syria's threats to attack him. 1 Kings 20 and verse 11, the king of Israel answered, tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off. And I love that. You can imagine how the king of Syria must have felt to get back a phrase like this. And again, we have a proverb in our common parlance which is almost exactly the same. Different words, same idea. Don't count your chickens before they're hatched. Here are all the eggs. I'm going to have 20 chickens. Well, no, maybe you won't. So these proverbs that we've seen, the sort of things that may have been in common parlance, and there are many, many others, are all fairly short proverbs, fairly memorable proverbs. Once we come to the book of Proverbs itself, we find much longer, more eloquent sayings. So back into Proverbs in verse 16. We have a contraction of this verse, again in our common parlance. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall, says the New International. I didn't check what the King James Version says, but we have pride goes before a fall. It's sort of contraction of that. We in Proverbs, we have a more poetic version. It's expanded. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And somehow that's not quite as memorable. And we find this again and again in Proverbs, that we don't get the same snappy little things so much, like mother, like daughter, but we get slightly longer, more poetic, more memorable. There's something more to meditate upon there, something more to chew about. If we add to that the fact that many of the experiences discussed in the book of Proverbs tend to be outside of the experience, perhaps, of the common man in those days, talking about when you go to feast with the king and things like this. You know, it's not every farmer went to feast with the king. And when you see the young man perspective, particularly of the earlier chapters, my son, and later chapters, what sort of wife should you be looking for, we start to get the impression, and this is something that the scholars tend to agree on, that what we have here in Proverbs was something that was collected as a life textbook for young princes and for young nobles. And so as these young men would be continuing their education, This would be their textbook for them to think about. How would I behave in this situation? How would I behave in that situation? Some may even have been, indeed, have been given to Solomon. We think of them as Proverbs by Solomon. But the "my son" passages, look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 8 together. So Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. It's the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. It's quite interesting that it's stressed that he's the son of David. And then in verse 8 we get, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction." Maybe some of these early Proverbs were Solomon's Proverbs because they'd been given to him. And they were perhaps in that sense Proverbs of Solomon. And it wouldn't surprise me if these first few chapters were actually Proverbs written by David and given to his son to teach his son wisdom. Whether that's true or not, we certainly get the principle throughout that this book was intended for people as they were starting thinking about or going to be in positions of influence, power, positions of nobility. So what does it have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us because, brothers and sisters, we are kings, we are priests. We are the noblemen of the next age. The Lord is going to invest authority in us to go around in the world. We will need his wisdom to be able to do the things that he wants. This is very relevant for us as we think about preparing our time now so that in the age to come we will be appropriately prepared for his work. So let's look a little bit then at the structure of the book. We've got this introduction in chapter 1 about the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. But we find out later on that this heading is not intended to cover the whole of the book. So we get the first 9 chapters are these very long discourses about issues such as wisdom, issues like adultery, issues like joining your hand with those who are about to commit sin. And then by the time you come to chapter 10, you get much shorter Proverbs. Probably the things that we often think of when we think of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 10, verse 1, introduces us to the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, if you think about it, Solomon lived, roughly speaking, about 900 years before Christ. So these things that we're reading from the time of Solomon, we're talking about wisdom that is 3,000 years old. And we have this natural tendency to think that, oh yeah, people were kind of primitive in those days, and we're civilized now, but they were primitive then. And as we read through Proverbs and realize how apt and appropriate it is and how much it speaks to our life situation today, we suddenly realize that any pride we should have in our civilization is ill-placed. They were every bit as mature in those days. Their societies were as well-structured or as ill-structured as our society is today. We should not think of people 3,000, 4,000 years ago as savages. You know, so we have computers these days. So what? That does not alter the way in which our society really interacts. You know, people go on about the internet. Oh, I can email someone something now. Well, 10 years ago, you could telephone someone and speak to them that way. You can still, believe it or not, write a letter and have it sent by mail. You know, email, it's just a mechanism. It's no deeper. And we start to think, well, you know, we can put someone on the moon. Isn't that amazing? Well, in those days, they could send somebody to Spain. That was equally amazing. You know, why is the moon any more amazing than being able to reach Spain or someplace like that? Maybe if the Lord remains away and there's another 10 or 20 generations, maybe they'll be putting people on Mars. And they'll think, oh yeah, those people in the 20th century, they could only reach the moon. You know, we're reaching Mars. So the accomplishments of man and the things that make us and our society feel good, there's no substance to them. They're just frippery. It's just a superficial. The substance is, how do you interact with your fellow man? Not at the what's the medium you use, but how do you interact one-on-one with your fellow man? How do you interact one-on-one with your God? So we have these Proverbs of Solomon, chapter 10 through to about chapter 22. We have nearly 400 short proverbs of Solomon. And they fall into two main categories. If you're still at chapter 10, you'll notice that they're all but proverbs. They're comparisons. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother. Pick another one, verse 20. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver, but the heart of the wicked is of little value. So they're comparisons. On the one hand, you have this, but on the other hand, you have this. When you come to about chapter 16, they change flavor. They stop being but proverbs and start to be and proverbs. And I know you'll be jumping up and down and saying, I've seen some exceptions to that. Yes, there are exceptions to this. But look at chapter 16, verse 1. To a man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. All a man's ways seem innocent to him, but the motives are weighed by the Lord. And now we get a change of flavor. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even, sort of equivalent with and, even the wicked for a day of disaster. And you'll start to see that the majority of the Proverbs from this point on through to chapter 22 are and Proverbs. They're synergistic. The two parts of the proverb are working together, supporting each other. So we get two sorts of proverbs. We get the but proverbs and the and proverbs. And the but ones tend to come first and the and ones tend to come second. When we come to chapter 25, and I'm skipping a couple of chapters here, 22 to 25. When we come to chapter 25, we find more of Solomon's proverbs, this time not collected by Solomon himself. Chapter 25, verse 1. These are more proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So Hezekiah, we're very familiar with his strong efforts to re-establish the worship that King David established, with his bringing in the singers and the musicians again, reinstituting the Passover. In all this, he was obviously, and his men, were obviously looking back at the literature of some 200 years before, trying to find out from these holy writings what God had wanted. And they gathered some more of these proverbs together, which are now collected, chapters 25 to 29. We have no idea, of course, who the men of Hezekiah are, except to note, as we heard just before, that men of Hezekiah could have included such people as Isaiah or Micah. In my Bible has a heading, Sayings of the Wise, and in fact verse 17 starts, Pay attention and listen to the sayings of the wise, apply your heart to what I teach. And so what we get in the next few chapters are some collected sayings, not necessarily coming from Solomon, but coming from other sources, and they've perhaps been collected over many years. But we get another chunk in verse 24, chapter 24 and verse 23. Again, the heading in my Bible, which is obviously not inspired, is Further Sayings of the Wise. But verse 23 says, These also are sayings of the wise. So here are some more collected proverbs that we have. So we've got two bunches of sayings of the wise interspersed between Solomon's. And then there's two more lots at the end, chapter 30 and chapter 31. Chapter 30 are the sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle, and if you look through all the scholarly works, they will essentially tell you nothing about this man. We know nothing about who Agur, son of Jacob, was, except what he has left as writing here. And then finally, chapter 31, we have the proverbs of King Lemuel's mother. The sayings of King Lemuel, an oracle his mother taught him. I think it's lovely that this crown of the book of Proverbs comes from this mother of the king. So all of these proverbs collected together for our learning. And so one reaction we might have is, wow, you know, it's all very well accepting the proverbs that came from Solomon, but what about the proverbs that came from this guy and that guy and all over the place? How on earth can we trust them? Well, this is what Solomon, I believe, has to say at the end of Ecclesiastes. Let me just read it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. Their collected sayings, like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. I think that's a beautiful summary. Let's just pause and think about it for a moment. First of all, they're like goads. Now, I suspect you have never been prodded with a goad. I hope you never are prodded with a physical goad. But no doubt you've been prodded by a spiritual goad. And the Apostle Paul was. You know, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. There was the Lord Jesus prodding him. And Paul was resisting all this time until the Lord Jesus shone the bright light and spoke to him. Like firmly embedded nails. What's the purpose of a nail? Well, a nail is there to hold things together or to allow you to support other things. And if it's firmly embedded, it's doing its job. But if it's a rusty nail or if it's falling out because it's not been driven home, then it's not doing its job. And finally, given by one shepherd. It's like the whole of Scripture. We have no trouble with the fact that Scripture has had many authors, because we know that it's had one author. Behind all of these many writers, whether they're shepherds from Tekoa, whether they're kings in Israel, whether it's an itinerant preacher walking around the land of Israel, it's one shepherd, it's one author behind them all. So we can take them, we can learn from them, we can grow from the things that they have to teach us. Now, it will be no surprise to any of us here, because we're all well versed in Scripture, that there are many themes in Proverbs. There's the fool, there's the wise, the sluggard. These are obvious themes, and I'm sure we've all been at talks where we've traced these sorts of things through. Other themes are things like integrity or duplicity, whether your motivation is true or false, what your faithfulness is like, how much you love, your kindness. All these themes there in the book of Proverbs, but they're all jumbled up. And this is kind of a conundrum to us. Couldn't the wise who assembled this have at least had the common sense to group them? I mean, you know, you only need to go through and spend a day, and you can do a grouping for them. Or we have another Bible in our room which has them grouped according to subject. It's very useful. But why on earth did those wise men, and ultimately, of course, God through His Spirit, why on earth did all these Proverbs get jumbled up? There has to be a reason. Because we have here God's Spirit at work giving us these Proverbs so that we can learn from them. There has to be a good reason why God has chosen not to group them. And I think one reason is, if you get a group of Proverbs on a particular theme, our tendency will be just to run our eye down that group of Proverbs and think, oh yes, that's all we need to know about that theme from the book of Proverbs. That's all it has to say to us. And of course, that's not going to be the case. Proverbs has a lot more to say to us than the ones that are explicitly about that theme. But I think there's even a deeper aspect. I think the book of Proverbs is like a jigsaw puzzle. It's not like a jigsaw puzzle in the box, but it's like a jigsaw puzzle after it's been assembled. See, if you looked at the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, some of them are red, some of them are green, some of them are blue. So what you could do is you could gather all the red ones together and all the green ones together and all the blue ones together. There, I've sorted out the jigsaw puzzle. Well, no, you haven't. That's not how jigsaw puzzles work. What you do is that you move them until you find two that fit together, despite one being green and one being blue. And when you put them together, you find that the sum is greater, that the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. It's not just the colours. And so it's the same with Proverbs. I believe that the order in which these Proverbs have been put is there because God is trying to teach us a lesson. Let's have a look at an example in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. So we could chew on that for a little bit. And yeah, we know of people, perhaps we even know of ourselves, when we're in our foolish mode, where we're quite happy with what we're doing, and we see no reason why we should receive advice. And then we think, oh yes, on the other hand, if I was wanting to exhibit the aspects of wisdom, I would seek advice, I would listen to advice that was given, even if I hadn't sought it. And that's perhaps what we'd get from verse 13. But now if we look at the book of Proverbs, verse 15. But now if we look at the book of Proverbs as a jigsaw puzzle, and see which Proverbs it's been slotted in with, well, let's just pick one of them. Let's pick verse 16. A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. So again, we could take that one in its own right, but let's actually ask ourselves, what's verse 16 saying about verse 15? A fool shows his annoyance at once, and the way of a fool seems right to him. A wise man listens to advice, a prudent man overlooks an insult. What it seems to me to be saying, and this is only from meditating for a short while on this pair, it seems to be saying that a wise man will even take an unwanted advice which is insulting to him, and will think about it, and will gain learning from it. And you see, we're getting more by putting these two together than we would get just by taking either of them by their own. On the other hand, a fool, if you try to offer advice to a fool, he shows his annoyance at once. He doesn't want to listen. My way is right. Go away. I'm not interested in listening to you. But let's pick another example. Verse chapter 28. Chapter 28 and verse 14. Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Well, again, we could accept that proverb at face value. If you fear the Lord, again, an example of Israel's heritage in knowledge about the Lord, if you fear the Lord, you will be blessed, but if you harden your heart, you will fall into trouble. But let's look at, this time we'll look at both of the ones that it's been slotted in with. He who conceals his sins, this is verse 13, does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. This has told us something about what it means to fear the Lord and what it means to harden your heart. Hardening your heart is being equated with concealing your sins. Fearing the Lord is being equated with confessing them and renouncing them. And so we're suddenly getting a lot more about this verse 14 by looking at the proverb that has been slotted in before it. How about the proverb afterwards? Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over a helpless people. He who hardens his heart falls into trouble. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked man ruling over a helpless people. It may not only be yourself that you pull down by your hardness of your heart. If you're in a position of rulership or authority or influence, then your hardness of heart, it's going to affect the people around as if there was a roaring lion or a charging bear. So once I started to see, oh, the Lord had some reason for arranging these proverbs this way, and it may well have taken years of work to just find the correct arrangement of these proverbs so that they have this supporting, I started looking more. And so let's just take one chapter, chapter 17, and work through a few examples that we find in a single chapter. Now, I'm not claiming that this is all the examples. In fact, the more I start thinking about these things, the more I sort of draw links between every pair of verses. But we'll just pick out some from chapter 17. How about verse 2? A wise servant will rule over a disgraceful son and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. So we can see that in its own right. What it's saying is that suppose you're in a family where you have both a servant and a son, and on the one hand the son is disgraceful, you may well appoint the servant as the one who will inherit. Certainly you will elevate him as high as the brothers. And we can see a fulfillment of this in the calling of the Gentiles. The Jews were the disgraceful son, the son that refused to do what the Lord had wanted. And so we find that the wise servant is sharing in the inheritance as one of the brothers. So we get this out of this verse of itself. But how about verse 1? Chapter 17, verse 1. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. Again, it's saying something about this verse 2. What it's saying here is that a house in which you have a disgraceful son and you have a wise servant, are you going to be working for a situation where you have a dry crust with peace and quiet, or are you going to have a house full of feasting and strife? It's giving us extra color on this verse 2. Look at verse 3. the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. How do you know which one is the wise servant? How do you know which one is the disgraceful son? Ultimately, it's the wisdom that comes from God. The Lord tests the heart, and the Lord's testing can also be reflected in our own examination of ourselves and one another. Let's pick another pair. Verse 5 and 6, we'll look to see what these say about one another. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their Maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. Well, we can understand that. This is one aspect of the message of Amos. He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their Maker. Whoever gloats over disaster will not go unpunished. You can see the condemnation of Israel and the condemnation of Edom in those two in those two phrases. Look at verse 6. Completely unrelated, apparently. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are a pride of their children. What on earth do these two proverbs have to say to one another? One might end up saying, well, they have nothing to say to one another. After all, there's no reason necessarily to expect all pairings to work. On the other hand, if you allow your mind to meditate on this pair a little more, you start realizing that here's a notion of not going unpunished, that is, facing punishment, facing retribution, and on the other hand, one possible future for you is to have children's children as a crown for you in your old age. Aha, maybe you won't get to your old age if you're punished. Maybe your children and your children's children will undergo the same punishment. And maybe as we're starting to think about these, we actually remember perhaps another proverb, Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. Suddenly, here's another proverb which actually pulls these two together and says, yes, you should think of these two as one thing. If you fear the Lord, you have a secure fortress, it will be a refuge for your children. On the other hand, if you show contempt for the Lord, for the Maker, then the possible future of enjoying your children's children in your old age will not be one for you. Let me just pick one more from this chapter, verse 8 and 9, and there's others in this chapter. But some of these pairings, after you've meditated on them and found a link between them, it's often quite interesting to look around at other proverbs and discover that sometimes another proverb actually provides this link directly. And this is another example of it. Verse 8. A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. Well, yeah, that's quite a hard one to see in its own right. You know, is it talking positively about giving a bribe or negatively about giving a bribe? We tend to think of bribes purely in negative terms. A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. Look at verse 9. He who covers over an offense promotes love, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Again, a very powerful proverb in its own right, that if somebody's done something or said something to you that has offended you, has upset you, what this proverb is saying is that if you can cover over that in the way that the Lord covers over our sins, then you're promoting love. On the other hand, if you tell somebody about that, you're separating close friends. Very powerful proverb in its own right. But what are these two proverbs saying about each other? A bribe is a charm to the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he succeeds. And he who covers over an offense promotes love. But whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Well, rather than sort of working through the reasoning process, let's just jump to Proverbs 21 and verse 14, which does explicitly link these two together. A gift given in secret, and it's the same word, a bribe, a gift given in secret soothes anger, and a bribe concealed in the cloak pacifies great wrath. That's really interesting that those two apparently unrelated proverbs are again pulled together. And so that encourages us to go back. And as we're meditating about one of these proverbs, we should be meditating about the other and asking ourselves how it applies to us. So in my remaining 4 minutes, I have to stop right now. Okay, I have to stop right now. Let me stop right now.